I want to get into the message today in that I want to conclude, if I can. It's going to be drinking, I think, like out of a fire hydrant today. There's going to be an awful lot of information coming at you, only in the intent that I'm trying to get through it today. I don't want to make it a four-part series if I can avoid that. But again, it is on spiritual warfare, the spirit realm. And I would like... You know, there's always the Bible, which is the foundation for all of our knowledge and understanding. It is the Word of God, but there are a lot of times people who have gone and studied topics and get into a deeper thing, and they lend, I believe, a lot of value and credence. So I would like to point out that there's a number of things that I will be covering today that are based or taken from a book by Chip Ingram called The Invisible War. Then one by John Eckhart that's really a fascinating book, but it's called Prayers That Rout Demons. And it's amazing some of the information that's out there that when you take a verse and people explain and put it together, how understanding it becomes, but or how much understanding there is. So I will reference those a lot in this today, and Tom is going to help me out as we go through this. But let's start out as a quick review. What we started out very first thing is the reality that we live in. I hope this verse in Ephesians or these verses in Ephesians are going to become part of just what we accept, that this is the world that we live in. We're told to be strong in the eternal and in the strength of His power. We're told to put on the whole armor of God for a reason. But here's the thing in verse 12, for our struggle is not against enemies of flesh or blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. There is a real world, an invisible world, and that's been around a lot longer than mankind has been. And so we have to understand that the battle we fight is not against each other, against other people, but the basis, the root cause, the background, the purpose is all spiritual. Let's go to the next one, if you would, Tom. So we talked on the first time about who inhabits the spirit realm. And if you were here, we went through and spent a whole hour plus on the Father, the Son, the created beings. We looked at the cherubim, the seraphim, the living beasts, the creatures, the 24 elders, the angels, the archangels, the watchers, the spirits. There is a whole unbelievable world out there that God has created, and they all have different responsibilities, different powers, different authorities. And when we think about it, if we believe the inference in Scripture that a third of them were deceived and supported the enemy when he rebelled against God, that there might be those in those various categories. And so there's a whole bunch of beings, created beings, in the spirit realm. Let's go to the next slide. Then we talked that in this invisible world that we are at war. And this is going to skip over a lot of what we did in part two, was about the enemy, his origin, his powers, the fact that he has deceived the whole world, that he has the power of death, that the battles that are going on, that he could delay even angelic beings, in the one case in Daniel, for 3 weeks, even though his prayer was heard, it took 3 weeks to get through. So again, what it does, it helps me in my prayer life that just because I pray and don't get an answer the same day or the next day doesn't mean that God has not heard. But if in the case of Daniel, who was studying the Word of God, he was concerned about the fate of his people, he's praying to the Most High, and it took 3 weeks to get an answer, and he kept praying every day for 3 weeks, that there's a spirit world involved, and even the angels of God can get delayed in executing their responsibilities. That's what I get out of that. And so we're told that it is a spiritual war. We just read in verse 12 that it's not against flesh and blood. And we find in Galatians, it says, for what the flesh desires is opposed to the spirit, and what the spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. We are at war between flesh and spirit. We are of the flesh now, and yet there is a spirit realm out there, but we're supposed to be living in the spirit, having the spirit of God living within us, and there's this battle going on. And as you start thinking about it, as you read more and more verses, there is a lot of conflict talked about in the Bible. For example, 1 Peter, where he's talking to us to urge us as aliens, that means not natives of the land. This isn't our world. This isn't the world that we are made for. It's the world of the enemy. As aliens and exiles, to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. So there's a lot of warfare going on. Tom, to the next one. So the fact that we are at war, there's a whole series of points that I want to make about being at war. And there's issues that it is a personal war. It's not just a war out there for them, but we're at war and it's personal. You know, when people do something to you and say, well, don't take it personally. Well, what do you mean by that? You dealt with me. I do take it personally. Well, we can't say there's a war out there and not take it personally. It is a personal war. Remember the example? And this is the Messiah saying this. He says, Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. The enemy wants to go after each and every one of us. And you know what the Messiah said? Can't do that, Satan. Can't do that. Can't do that. No, he didn't say that. He said, but I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And that you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He didn't say, no, the enemy can't attack you, Peter. He said, I'll pray for you that you are strong enough, that you have enough faith, that you will defeat him. And when you have done that, when you turn back to me, you will go and strengthen your brothers. And that's what's going on out there. I am convinced that the enemy says, I'm going after them, and I don't believe in heaven, that there's this command that says, stop, you can't try them. Stop, you can't persecute them. Stop, you can't attack them. Stop, you can't do that. But that we're given the Spirit and the power of God to endure, to fight. We're told in 2 Timothy, indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be or could be. It's that if you're going to live in a world that's opposed to God, and represent God, you, it says, will be persecuted. In 2 Timothy 4:1, it says, the Eternal will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. From every evil attack, we are going to be attacked. It is a personal thing, is against us. And guess what? The attack on you is different than the attack on me than someone else, because we all are affected differently by our backgrounds, our upbringing, our personalities. And the enemy is very powerful. He's very intelligent. He's had 6,000 years to evaluate man and know man. It's a personal deal. He's out to get you and me. Let's go to the next slide. Not only is it a personal war, but it is an intense or a strenuous war. A lot of times people wonder, why am I so exhausted, it seems, just the pace of life and all this. But we're at war for our minds, for our hearts. This is, a reality check. We're told by the writer of Hebrews that in our struggle against sin and the warfare between the flesh and the spirit, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know, Jeremiah, when you read the book of Jeremiah and all the things that he was told to go through, I think it's in the first 7 or 8 chapters, he went through a lot, and he realized this is the fate God gave me. But at one point in time, he was so upset that he went and complained to God about how hard he was making his life. God, don't you understand how miserable my existence is? No friends. And you know what God said to him? If you can't walk with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. Suck it up, big boy. Deal with it. That's basically what he said. You know, my modern vernacular, but he says, if you can't walk with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? It's going to be hard, is what he's saying. And you know what? We haven't struggled in our fight to the point of shedding blood, I don't believe. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is placing among you to test you as though something strange were happening. How come I'm having a trial? I can't believe God hates me. What's going on? We, as a nation, I think, as a lot of individuals, are very soft and very spoiled and very weak in many ways. And so when we get an actual trial and persecution, he's saying, why are you surprised? Why is this a big deal? What do you think is going to happen in the world that you live in? But we're told to rejoice in that we are sharing Christ's sufferings. Now, you know what? Most of the people I know aren't really suffering that badly. We have beautiful homes. We have homes with heat. We have food. We have transportation. I don't know anybody that hitchhiked here today. And yet we complain all the time. And yes, there's a world full of sickness and illness and disease and trials and troubles and persecutions. And yet sometimes we, including me, think that, why me? Why am I being picked on? This is unfair. God, you don't love me. God, you don't care. And we're being told. It's going to be hard. It's intense. It's strenuous. Deal with it. Let's go to the next one. It's a continual war. We're told basically every day to put on the armor of God because the war hasn't ended. It hasn't stopped. We're told to exhort one another every day as long as it is called today so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's an ongoing, continual war. This is the one that I don't think we pay attention to as much as we could. But we're told when it comes time for the return of the Messiah, it says, for the accuser of the brethren, I think it is in the King James, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Every day there's accusations, there are lawsuits filed, as it were, against us because we are falling short. It's an everyday battle. He accuses us day and night before our God. Look at those people. Look what they've done. Look what they're doing. Look how... And he's trying to get God to say, you're right. Wipe them out. It's a continual war. We're at war. Someone is against us every day. Let's go to the next one. So what does it take to be successful in battle? What does it take? What attributes does God want us to have? This is an invisible war with a real enemy. It's continual, it's intense, it's personal. We are told to be courageous. Courage and fear are pretty synonymous. It's not that you can't be afraid, but courage is that in the face of fear, you still endure, you still do something. We are told, stay alert, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. That's how Paul concluded the first book of Corinthians. We're told in Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind or self-control. We are told to be courageous. We're told to have endurance. Share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's going to happen. Hang in there. Endure. We're also told, he who endures to the end will be saved. We're told that we have to have endurance. We have to understand and recognize and hate the world that we live in, that we have to hate what God hates and loathe what God loathes, and what he is against is the enemy and sin and evil and this world. And I hate them with perfect hatred. Now, that's a pretty strong word. But you know, there are times when God says, I hate things. In Psalms, I think it's Psalm 6, or Proverbs 6. He says, there's six things that I hate, yea, seven. And he goes and he starts with pride, and he ends with someone who causes discord among the brethren. That's what he hates. We should hate what he hates, loathe what he loathes, and be in mind in lockstep with God, that we hate evil, that we hate wickedness, that we hate sin. He is against it. He won't let it be in his presence. Let's go to the next one. We're also supposed to have knowledge. It says that we are not to be ignorant of the enemy's designs or his devices or his techniques or his strategies. We are supposed to have knowledge. We need to be persistent in our pursuit of God and our persistent in our desire to root out sin in our lives. In Psalm 18, David said, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back until they were consumed. He did not let up. He did not stop. He did not say, I'll just give them a rest. I'm tired. He said, I will not turn back until they were consumed. The job is not done until we are changed to spirit. Every day of our life. We're told that we must contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. To strive for every day, we must deal with. It's a battle going on. So we have to be persistent. We have to be watchful because we are at war. We are told to be disciplined, to stay alert. Why in the context of all this? We're talking about warfare. We have an enemy who's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, I've only seen lions in different zoos and wild animal parks. I've never been to Africa to see them. But I've watched a lot of documentaries. I've seen a lot of really gory things of when a lion, and seeing them up close and personal, they're incredibly powerful, they're incredibly deadly, and they go after the weak and the frail. They want to devour what they pursue. And we are told to stay alert, because he is looking for someone to devour. He's going to take you down if you're not careful. So we must be watchful. Let's go to the next, please. So if we're in a war and we have a real enemy and there is a spirit world, we have to understand some things about fighting back, about the war that we're in. And one of them is the issue of authority. Even today, don't we say, hey, let's call the authorities, right? Don't we even use that term? Well, who's the authority on this? What's the governmental jurisdiction that has authority? Well, that word's out there all over. But falling within this topic of authority, we're told in Deuteronomy 2, verse 24, Joshua was told, to go, I've handed over to you King Sihon, the Amorite of Heshbon and his land. Begin to take possession by engaging him in battle. To take possession of what God has intended for, we have to engage in battle. And that word means, the Hebrew, gara, to contend with, to stir up, to strive, to wage war, means to bring troops into conflict. So if we have to engage the enemy, it means to bring troops into conflict. Guess who the troops are? Us. We are the troops that will be engaging the enemy in battle. Let's go to the next slide. And so we're told not to fear engaging the enemy. He's real. He's powerful. But in Luke 9:1, Christ said he called the 12 together. And what did Christ do? He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So he gave authority to the disciples. Later on, it says the 70, remember there were 70 that he sent out? And they were saying, Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us, because they had to recognize authority in the name. He said to them, this is the Messiah, I watch Satan as lightning fall from heaven. See, here's the Messiah's words to the 70, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, he said, don't rejoice at your power. Don't rejoice at your authority. Don't rejoice that you're untouchable. Rejoice, he says, that your names are written in heaven, that you're mine. So there's a principle here, is that he can give us power and authority, but we're not to use it to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We should be thankful that our names are written in heaven. So we are to not fear engaging the authority. So let's go to the next one and talk about this. Power is used throughout the New Testament. And the word for power is dunamis, means strength, power, ability. The same word that was used in Luke to give power over the demons, power over scorpions, power over diseases, is the same word here where it says, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of dunamis and coming on the clouds of... He has all power, all authority. It's recognition that there is nothing greater than him. And so when he talks about having power, when he talks about giving us power, when it talks about power almost exclusively, not every time, it's this word means the strength, the ability. I'm giving you the ability to cast out demons, the ability to cure diseases, the ability to overcome sin. That's the power, because it comes from the Most High. But he also mentioned power and authority. Authority, the power or rule of government, the recognized rulership. I don't have authority in the city of Lansing to go in and say, we're going to change the way things operate. I'm not in the government. I haven't been put in position or elected to position or appointed to a position. Just like in your homes, there's a power and authority in your home. I don't have the right to come into your house and say, you can't let these people in your house. You can't do that. You must buy this. You must buy. I have no power. I have no authority. So it's the governmental structure is represented by the word authority. So, Tom, go to the next one. So authority is the legal right to use power. And when Christ says, I give you power and authority, he's saying, in my kingdom, in my victory, in my kingship, I'm giving you the ability to use the power from on high. And the thing is, the Holy Spirit is key to the power of God. Even the Messiah needed the Holy Spirit, in that it says, for us, speaking to us, we will receive dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. When we get the Holy Spirit, we will be given power. Now, here he's talking to all the Pharisees who had accused him of casting out Satan by Satan. And he said, no. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, other versions say by the Holy Spirit that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So even Christ recognized that what he did in the spirit realm was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit was given. This is a promise that when the Holy Spirit has come to us, upon us, we would have power. We would have power from on high. Power over the demons, power over sickness, power over sin, power to change the course of our lives and the world. Let's go to the next slide. So we have been given the legal right to use the name and power and authority of the Messiah. We read this in his last words, his last prayers, right before he was crucified. He said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. So we're handpicked, okay? We're handpicked. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. That's power. That's authority. You want something? Ask it in my name. It'll happen. Matthew 18:18. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind, whatever you constrict, whatever you lock up, whatever you say is wrong, I'll bind it in heaven. And whatever you loose, set free. Remember, the truth will set you free. A way of thinking. Marriages. I mean, there's all sorts of things that in a spiritual capacity and physical capacity, we've been given the authority to do. He said, if you bind it on earth, you'll be bound in heaven. If you loose it on earth, it'll be loosed in heaven. I'm giving you that authority. You can make judgment calls. You can make decisions, and I'll back you up. And there's always the asterisk, as long as it's in line with the Word of God. If it's contrary to the Word of God, it's not going to happen. But we've been given the legal right to use the name and power, the authority of the Messiah. Go to the next one. So here's the keys, because this is a very important part. It is not our power, and it is not our authority. Too often, things go to our head, and we start thinking, it's all about me. It's all about what I can do. It's all about what I've been given. It's all about how good I am, or how great I am, or how strong I am, or how wealthy I am, or whatever it is, proof that I must be something special. Keys to using power and authority is that we must know and see who we are in Him, in Christ. That term is used throughout the New Testament. It is His power. It is His authority. It is using His name, because His blood has cleansed us. His blood paid the price. It is in His strength. We are to put on His armor. It is through His Spirit. It says in Ephesians that the Lord is the Spirit and the Spirit is the Lord. It is in His righteousness. It's not our righteousness. That we cannot be righteous. There's none righteous of our own free will, of our own doing, and we must recognize that we are His children. So if we don't have our feet grounded that the power and authority is in Christ, we're going to be set up for some disappointment. Let's go to the next one, Tom. Also, knowing who we are, knowing that Christ is in us, we can get a big head. I go back to Proverbs 6. The things that he hates is a proud look. It says in James, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He loves humility because it's the opposite of pride. He hates pride. In 1 Peter 5:8, again, speaking to the church in a time of difficult times, he's talking to the younger and accept the authority of the elders. But here's the point. All of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. Not only does God hate pride, but it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we have pride in our dealings, if pride in our power, pride in our authority, pride in look at who I am, watch me, I'm going to go cast out demons. Watch me, I'm going to go do this. It says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In these verses, look how many times he talks about humility and look at the context that it's used in. That's the point. It says humble yourselves. What is that, the fourth time it's used? That therefore under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares, all your anxiety on him because he does care for you. That's the lie the enemy wants us to believe, that God doesn't care. Look what's happening to me. He does. It says, discipline yourselves, stay alert like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil. That's the context. Humility, pride in the enemy. We have to be humble. Let's go to the next one, Tom. Faith is another key ingredient. If we want to use the power and authority that's given to us, we have to do it with humility and faith. Stephen, it says full of grace. I believe the King James word is faith, not grace in the New Revised Standard. Full of faith and power, did great signs and wonders among the people. They're connected. He had the faith and he was given the power, the dunamis. In Romans 1:17, it says, for it is in the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. We have to have the faith of God in us. For by the grace, some would say faith, given to me, I say to yourself, to say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We can't compartmentalize and say, well, I don't have much faith, but I want all this power. They go together. We have to have faith and we have to be humble. Let's go to the next. And so let's get to our king before we get into our role. But we have a king out there. And he has power, and he has authority, and he had a commission to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil. If your life is patterned by sin, if your life is patterned by sin, you're a child of the devil. That's the realm that he works in. Sin is falling short. It's missing the mark. We're all going to do that. Remember, Paul, those crazy things that I do, I don't want to do, and yet the things that I know I should do, I don't do. But he was not characterized by sin. It was a fight. It was a struggle. So falling down is not the issue. It's when we are habitually in a lifestyle of sin. It says we're a child of the devil. For the devil has been sitting from the beginning. And here's the key. The Son of Man, the Son of God, was revealed for this purpose. To destroy the works of the devil. That was one of the prime purposes that he came here. He was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. So he has that power. He has that authority. In Exodus 15, when you're reading about Moses and Miriam and their wonderful celebration, it talks that the Eternal is a warrior. The Eternal is a name. He is a fighter. He's a general. He's at war. The Lord of Hosts actually means general of the angel armies. That's our king. He's the general of the angel armies. And here we go in Revelation 19. He says, then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. His rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That is the king that we serve. He makes war. Dropping to verse 14, and the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. I want to be on his side when he comes back. Our king has power. He has authority. He is a warrior. He is a general of the angel armies, and he is coming to destroy the works of the devil. That was his purpose. Let's go to the next one. And so, this king is coming back. We are told to be strong in him and in the strength of his dunamis, the power, his dunamis. And so we are told to put on the whole armor of that king. We are to be strong in him, to have knowledge of the strength of his power. We are to put on his armor. Why? So that we may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes. Now that's really interesting. I was talking to John earlier today, and I was convinced he was down in West Virginia. You move really fast, my friend. Welcome. So put on the whole armor so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He is devious. He has schemes. He has snares. He has traps. And we are told if we are in the eternal, if we are convinced of the strength of his dunamis, that power, if we put on his armor, then we can stand. And that's the only way we can stand. We cannot stand in our own strength or in our own power or in our own knowledge or our own ability. And without his armor, we won't be able to stand against the enemy. Let's go to the next one. And so we're given weapons to fight in this warfare, and it starts with the Messiah. His power, his authority, his name, his strength, his armor. In Romans, we're told that put on the armor of light. What does light do? It dispels the darkness. It's the issue that darkness is the absence of light. And when there is light, darkness disappears. We are told to put on the armor of light. We are told to put on the whole armor of God so that we can do that, so that we are fully prepared and enabled to withstand the enemy's attacks. Because we just read that we are at war. It's a continual war. It's a strenuous war. And it's a personal war. He's going to attack us. He accuses us day and night. He's out to get us. Let's go to the next one. Here's the thing about being at war. There are times when it's ebb and flow, but especially as we get closer to the spring holy days, as we start focusing on who we are, this evaluation to test yourself, to determine whether you're in the faith, see whether or not you're living according to the standards of the Word. We get attacked about the times that we start looking at ourselves, which we're supposed to, about events in the plan, the appointed times that he has put together. But it's often that we are attacked when we are starting to grow spiritually. The enemy says, "Hoop, I want to put a stop to that." They're growing, they're maturing. When we invade enemy territory, somebody says, "Hey, there's a group of people in my neighborhood that are, let's get together for a Bible study. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's have our church grow. Let's start doing an outreach." All of a sudden he's saying, wait. This is my turf. Get off my turf. I'm going to go after you. When we expose him for who he really is, he's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning, and we start exposing him in our lives and in our friends' lives and in our fellowship's lives, he doesn't like that. How many times have you met somebody who had a struggle with sin and they repent and say, "I'm never going to do that again"? it seems like they get attacked with that area because he wants them to fall. And there are times when God is going to bless us and the enemy says, I bet you they won't stay in touch with you if they're attacked, if they're persecuted, and we're being set up because God wants us to grow. He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to do greater works. Didn't the Messiah say that greater works than these will you do because I'm going to be in heaven? I can send you my Holy Spirit. The enemy wants to attack us when there are things out there. And we're in a world that I believe because evil is abounding, the Holy Spirit will be more active. The power of God will be at work and more things are going to happen. He's going to fight us even harder. Let's go to the next one. And we've got to understand that depending on when this really occurs, that he's not holding back. He's not waiting. He's not waiting for this day. But the whole point, he is going to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of the Messiah. If you keep the commandments and the testimony of the Messiah, he is going to make war against us for you. Let's go to the next one. And so how does he attack? See, this goes back to part of the schemes, the wiles, the devices of the enemy. Through lies. He's the father of all lies. Through deceit. What was the very first thing that he did to mankind? Through doubt. And the thing is, every one of these could be a whole Bible study, a whole message. But these are the ways that he comes at us. These are mostly mental, mostly in our mind, mostly in our psyche, mostly, unfortunately, lies, deceit, doubt, discouragement, distraction, depression. It's all what are we thinking, what's going on in our head. Unmet expectations. What is your relationship with him supposed to be like in your mind? You know, I can read the Bible and I look at Abraham, walked with him and talked with him, and he was a friend of his. And we read, when you really slice it down, maybe 5 or 6 events with Abraham and the Creator. He lived 175 years. Do you know how many years there were between some of the events in the Bible that Abraham was living his life? It's not mentioned that he talked with him every day and walked with him every day and slew the calf every day. Certain events that are brought out. But he lived 175 years. Joseph. 13 years it was from when his brothers sold him to when he got to Pharaoh. 13 years for him to live in the trials and the torment. And even then, it wasn't until he got in prison and there were some dreams that started. You just go through the Bible, and too many times I think we've been of the opinion that something's wrong with me if he's not talking to me every day. And I'm not walking with him every day, literally, figuratively, we should be doing that. But a lot of times, spiritually, we have these visions of what our relationship's supposed to be, other than I'm a foot soldier in a war with the power and the authority and the armor of my king, and I'm supposed to go do my job. And a lot of times we're attacked through friends or family or brethren. They're influenced. Things are put in their minds or in their thoughts. And they say things and do things and behave in ways that hurt. Go back to the Messiah. His own disciples betrayed him and rejected him. Everybody lied about it. He was beaten incredibly severely and he was murdered. And he was blameless. And he was sinless. And he was perfect. He understands how bad it can be to be hurt by friends or family or brethren. Let's go to the next one. And yet, through all this discouraging stuff, we are told that we are fighting from victory. You are from God and have conquered them, for the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That's the fundamental thing. Remember, we also saw that this was the purpose, that he was revealed to destroy the works of the devil? Well, he won. Go read in Matthew 4 the story where he was tempted by the king or the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, and he beat him. And when he died on the cross, when he gave his life, when he became sin for all of mankind, when he sanctified us, justified us, he was a propitiation, it's all the shuns, he won. And he was raised to the right hand of the Father, and that's where he is now. He is one. He is greater than the one who is in the world. And it says that they have conquered him, the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even. That's us. We win, we conquer, we defeat when it is in the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is a victory that conquers the world, our faith. Faith in what he said will happen, and what he said has happened, did happen. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Goes back to faith that we talked about. But we fight from victory. It's occurred and we are part of it. So let's go on. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human. They are not physical. We're going to read the verses that Paul wrote, and it's very physical. It was based on the Roman soldier. But the weapons of our warfare are not human, for they have divine dunamis, power from on high, to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Is that warfare terminology or what? Destroy strongholds, take captive, oppose obstacles. We can do that because we have spiritual weapons. We have our King, we have authority, we have power. In Revelation, this is the first church that's told to everyone who conquers, the one who defeats the enemy, the one who overcomes sin, the one who wins, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's the very first church. When you go to the seventh church, it says, to the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as he conquered. These are very warlike terms, to conquer. And then we are told, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens us. Again, it goes back to being in Christ. So let's go to the next one. For many years, I made the mistake when I prayed in the morning to pray on the armor of God. Pray on the helmet of salvation, check. Pray on the breastplate of righteousness, check. Pray on the belt of truth, check. Pray on the shoes, check. Pray on the sword, check. Pray on the shield, check. Like I had a checklist. As long as I went through and I said, here, I just prayed them on, I'm good to go. Let's go out and fight the fight. It's not a checklist that we are to pray on. The armor of God is supposed to be a way of life. It's a way of living and thinking. And the example that Paul gives us, it's a visual aid so we can visualize in our mind what he's talking about. It's something that we are to do, not a formula that we're supposed to recite. And I've made the mistake of thinking I was okay as long as I prayed on the armor. Check, 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 check. Got my list. It's not a box to check. It's supposed to be an example of a way of life. Let's go to the next line. And so here we get into the armor of God. We're told in Ephesians 16 that we are to take up the whole armor so that, we've already talked about it, so that we can stand against on that evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And we're told to put on the belt of truth. Stand therefore, it says in Ephesians 6:14, the beginning of the verse, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist. When you understood the way the Roman soldiers were dressed, the tunics or their robes, that when they were normally walking, they had this longer robe that they wore, and it was usually down closer to the mid-calf or their ankles, and they had a belt. But when it was time to fight, they hitched up their tunic, they fastened it to their belt so that it would stay in place, so that they had the freedom of movement with their legs. Their sword was hung off of it, their canteen, all sorts of equipment was connected to the belt that they would cinch up around their waist, and it was fundamental to their ability to maneuver and fundamental to their ability to fight. The belt held everything together, and we are told to fasten the belt of truth around our waist. All the armor, the equipment was fastened to their belt. Their tunic was even hitched up so that they could fight easily. Now, the thing about truth is, do we understand the truth about ourselves, about the lives we live, who we really are? I think a lot of times we deceive ourselves about the truth of us. I'm not that bad. Look what I read on the news. I'm not that bad. Look what's going on. Well, my sins aren't that bad. It was just a little white lie. Well, I know it's okay that I told my kid to say he was less than 12, even though he was 13, so I didn't have to pay $2 extra to get into the theater. And we justify truth. We make it in a comparison to how bad other people. But the truth of the matter is, the truth that we're supposed to know, we're told, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to know the truth about ourselves because that's the fundamental issue of who we really are in comparison to Christ and who we need in Christ. You know, right after we talk about the sword of the Spirit, this verse follows, and before him no creature is hidden, but we are all naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. We cannot deceive ourselves by thinking we can get away with things to God. A lot of times I think I've felt that the truth is about out there rather than the truth about me. That's really hard to see the truth about yourself. But we're told to put on the truth, the way of life that we are to live. Do we live a life of integrity and character? Because, you know, the first attack was deception. There was a lot of lies. There was a lot of deceit. It says Eve was deceived. The very first encounter with the enemy for mankind was about deception. The first response was sin and denial and hiding and blame shifting. Have you ever done that? Sin, and then you go into denial, and then you go into hiding, and then you go into blame shifting. It wasn't my fault. It's the woman, remember? Isn't that what he said? It's the woman that you gave me is the problem. And she says, what's the big deal? I had to find out for myself because I couldn't trust you. And so truth is really, really important because when we don't know the truth about ourselves, when we don't know the truth about the world we live in, when we don't know the truth about the enemy, and we don't know the truth, the Word of God, then it becomes sin and then denial, then hiding and blame shifting. We have to be able to handle the truth. Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. The truth is very powerful because guess what? The truth sets us free. The truth sets us free. So let's go to the next slide. We're told after to put on the belt of truth, we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's what it says in Ephesians 6:14, second part. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. The practical application of truth in our lives. Right living, integrity in one's lifestyle and character, only Christ's righteousness and the Holy Spirit can make us righteous before God. Righteousness is really the lordship of the Messiah in our lives because it's only His righteousness that allows us to go before the Father. We don't have righteousness on our own. It's what's imputed to us. It's Him living in us. It's what He gives us. It's His righteousness. And so you can think of the breastplate. And remember, in the Roman soldier, the breastplate went from the neck down below the waist. It was this whole thing to protect the core of the individual. Our core being. You could lose, really, a hand, a finger, a foot, whatever, but if you lost your core, you're done. And so the breastplate is a heart protector, and it is His righteousness because it represents integrity in one's lifestyle to living the life of a disciple. One who looks like, talks like, thinks like, acts like, does like the Master. And so we have to have right living and integrity. It's not something that you just say, put it on me and I'm good. It's what is our lifestyle. Let's go to the next. It says, put on the shoes of the gospel. It should be of peace. Put on whatever will make you ready. I think the King James says the preparation. Whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Now, if you studied the Roman soldiers, they were more like long sandals that the straps went up over the calf and they went into the shoe and they had sometimes 2-inch long spikes because they didn't want to slip when they were standing their ground. They had to dig in. That's why athletes in baseball and football and others, if it used to be good old soil, wore cleats. So that they would dig in. Even golf shoes have things so that you can grip and not lose your balance or lose your footing. We are told that we need something really to dig in and hold the ground. And it's a readiness, this gospel of peace, to share. What is that hope that lies within you? Why are we doing this? What is the gospel of peace that we're told, that's what it says, that we are to proclaim? In the first chapter of Ephesians, it says, in Him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of His glory. What is that hope that lies within you? What is it that you have to do, whatever will make you ready in the New Revised Standard Version, so that you can say that? We're told that we have to have those shoes, that anchor, that hope, that firm foundation so that we will not slide. Here's Paul when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand. What is that good news? That there is a future, there is a plan, there is a God who is alive, and His Son is His right hand. He is coming back, and we have won the battle, or we've won the victory. We're still fighting a battle until He returns. What is that hope? And what do you have to do? It's different for each one of us. That's what we're told. Whatever will make you ready. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, living, experiencing. This is what we're told to do, and the context was to stand our ground in his power and his strength so that we can stand. So we are told to put on a belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and these shoes that dig in and don't let us back up. Let's go to the next one. We are told then, after this, to put on the shield of faith. With all of these, speaking of the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, he says, with those, take the shield of faith. Want to protect the head. Concussions are a big thing in professional sports these days, because it messes with your head, it messes with your mind. We have to have protection. And it's of our mind, because we're told, let this same mind be in you that was in our King. We have to think like him, have the same thought pattern. We are told, for the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power, dunamis, to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every proud obstacle against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive. It's about our mind. It's our thinking. Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are good and pure and noble and of good report, and you know, it says, think on these things. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Not only do we have salvation for eternal life, we have salvation in the battle that we are fighting. And it's all about our mind and protecting that. So we're told to take on that helmet, that protection, the mind of Christ, the way of thinking, that we take thoughts captive. Go to the next one. The sword of the Spirit. We're told, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I've never done real sword play, but growing up with trash can lids and sticks, if you come to my basement, I've got a William Wallace broadsword, two-handed broadsword, 54 inches long. I go down there sometimes and I swing it around, and I will tell you, you don't want to get close to me when I'm wailing that thing, because I don't have that much control, but it would hurt. It would hurt. Swords are for hand-to-hand combat. It doesn't say throw your sword at a distant enemy. Swords are for hand-to-hand combat. Swords are for when you have to have skills because your life could be on the line, when you're going to be defensive and offensive. That's what a sword is. Sword is defensive, and I can block things with it, or I can attack with it. Actually, I need two hands, so I probably wouldn't have good luck trying to keep a shield on my arm. I need two hands for that baby. But it requires practice and effective skills. If you're going to yield the sword, you have to practice. You have to know how to do it. You know how to block. You know how to do it. Thrust, parry, all these things. Watch the movies like Princess Bride about the sword play. Oh, you have this and that, and very fancy sword play. But the point is, they were going to either protect themselves or defeat the enemy. And we're given a sword. We're told that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, sharper than my William Wallace sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is an offensive weapon. It is a defensive weapon. Think back when the Messiah was challenged for the kingdom of this world by the enemy. What did the enemy do? He quoted the Word of God to him. He was attacking. Well, yeah, you should do. How did the Messiah respond? He used the Word of God to defend. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to if you take just one verse out of context. But if you understand the Word of God, it's a very powerful weapon. And we have the written Word, which leads us to the living Word. The Word of God, and that Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So if you are not being truthful, goes back to that belt, you have to have truth. So let's go on. Sword of the Spirit. which is the Word of God. That's what it starts out. So here's some principles. I treasure your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. You put it into our heart so we do not sin against God. How can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is interesting from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The deceit, the lie of the devil consists of this, that he wishes to make man believe he can live without God's word. This book is a bunch of ancient Hebrew stories. It's not relevant to today's world. It doesn't agree with science. It doesn't do this. That's what we hear all the time. It's not up to date. It's not relevant. God doesn't understand. That's for back then, not now. And we are being asked to believe that we can live without the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit with which we can defend and with which we can fight. Let's go to the next one. Prayer is a very critical component that it's not called out in the armor per se, but the very next verse we are told to pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. It's something that we are to be continuing instant in prayer. Supplications are different than prayers. You should look that up. And he says, to that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Here's the thing. This is my belief that it is through prayer that the power and will of God is released. Are we told that we have not because we ask not? Whatever you ask in my name, we're told in Luke, it says that if you will give your children bread when they ask for bread instead of a stone, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We have to ask. It's a mechanism by which he says, we know each other. You're in constant communication so that when you ask, I know what's going on and I can do things according to your will. Because here's what it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. This is in James. Prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. That's pretty powerful, right? The prayer of faith. Therefore, confess your faults, your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. There's a purpose for it, and it needs to be one of the weapons that we use to let God's will be done in our lives and in the lives of others. We've covered an awful lot, and I'm going to be done, I hope, in just a couple more slides. What do we do now? We've heard about the spirit realm. We've learned about the enemy. We know we're at war. We know that it's a continual war. It's a personal war. It's an intense war. We have to have all these attributes. We understand the armor. We hopefully spend every day understanding who our king is. We have to start by putting on the armor. We have to live that lifestyle. A lifestyle of integrity, a lifestyle of discipleship. We have to discipline ourselves, or after we put on the armor, we have to be vigilant. It says we are to stay alert because somebody's out there trying to take us out. We have to be vigilant. We have to resist him, the enemy, steadfast in our faith. And we have to know it because other people are going through the same kinds of suffering that we are, or worse. We have to resist the enemy. Stand in our faith. We have to submit ourselves to God, and then it says, resist the enemy, and he will flee from you. That word flee means run for his life. Because we're at war, and we have a sword in our hand, and the truth will set us free. The truth exposes the darkness. The armor of light vanishes all the lies or vanquishes all the lies. So we have to be vigilant. We have to resist him. Let's go to the next one, Clay. And we are not to look for a fight. I laugh about this every time I read this, but I have dealt with people who think, hey, I put on the armor, watch me go take on the enemy, and they go looking for a fight. The context is Paul had been casting out demons. Paul had been doing miraculous things. And it said, then some itinerant Jewish exorcist tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They heard about this Jesus. They saw Paul doing this thing about Jesus. He was casting out demons. He was healing the sick. He was making a big impact, this Paul was. And these Jewish exorcists right here, traveling Jewish exorcists saying, hey, this could be a profit deal. This could be a power deal. This could be really good for our careers. And it says, they saw, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They saw Paul doing that. So they're now going out trying to do this, using the name of Jesus that Paul proclaims. And it says, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit said to them in reply, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And guess what he did? Then the man with evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and so overpowered them that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Seven guys. This one dude took on seven, and they left naked and wounded because they were out there trying to take on the spirit world, and they had no business doing it. If you read the Word of God, and by the way, it says when it became known to the whole group in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. It was glory to God, because you just can't take his name and Paul's name and go out there and create a following or create a, I guess, create a reputation for taking on the enemy. When you read the examples of the Messiah in Scripture, then almost every single time the demon says, what are you doing here when he came in contact? It's not your time. And when he dealt with them, all he ever said was, go. There are verses that say, and with a word, he said, go. If we come in contact with the spirit world, we have the power, we have the authority, we have the ability in his name to deal with them. But it's not this big, flashy hollering and screaming and threatening and all this. It says, with a word, he said, go. And he also told the 70 and the disciples that there are some that don't come out except by prayer and fasting. But there is not one example that I am aware of in Scripture, show me if I'm wrong, where either the disciples or the Messiah went out looking for a fight with the spirit realm. So we're in summary here. We are at war. There is an invisible world, a spiritual world. We have a real enemy. He has spiritual government. He has archangels or angels. He's got a third of what was in heaven, we believe. And there's so many categories that I'm surprised that he didn't get some from at least most of them, if not all of them. The enemy, it says, has deceived the whole world. He's trying, what does it say in Matthew? The Messiah said that unless time is cut short, no flesh will be saved alive. He has the ability to do it, and he can, but it's going to be stopped. And we fight from victory. Remember, the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. We have that power of the one sitting at the right hand. Our King has conquered the enemy, and he will return. We read that in Revelation 19. We have been given his armor to stand our ground and to win, and he will reward those who conquer. And what I'd like to do is conclude with one final set of verses that I love reading, and I read this because it is a prayer, and sometimes I read it as my own prayer, but I read it for inspiration, I read it for motivation, because I think this encompasses so much about the truth of who God is and who we are and what we need to be able to grasp hold of. So if you would allow me, I'm going to read through this prayer of Paul, starting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. And he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. It's a process as we come to know him, not about him, but to know him. I know about Hitler and about Mussolini and about Gandhi and about, it's not about people, it's knowing them. And in this case, we are to come to know the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to know the Father. We have to come to know him. We have to know the Son. As you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, I really like that. The eyes of your heart enlightened. Sorry, Miles, it slipped off again. So that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. Dunamis, dunamis, dunamis. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That is incredible, that we have a king who is coming back, who is over all power, all authority, all names. Everything is under his feet, even in the age to come. There will be a time when this world exists no longer. It says a new heavens and a new earth. That's when the Heavenly Father will finally come down. And until that time, it's all the kings. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I'll conclude with that, because this is his prayer, that we understand who the king is, the power that's available, the plan that is there, the authority that he has, the power that he has, the plan that he has. And as we go to war, as we go to battle every day, as we put on the armor, as we pray, as we study, as we live a lifestyle of truth and integrity and character, we will be victorious, and we will be part of that kingdom, and we will be in that government, and we will live forever and ever and ever. And that's what we have if we fight the good fight, if we finish the fight, if we win the fight.